you hear that word blessed, you can think of how we use this word in so many ways. It's actually a strange word that we use. If you sit down at the table and you have grown up maybe in a Christian environment, or if you've embraced Christianity, you will do what before you eat? You will say a blessing. Yeah, you'll give thanks or you'll say a blessing. If you've experienced some sort of good fortune or something great has happened to you, you'll say, wow, I feel blessed. Absolutely. We will claim how if we've avoided an accident, for example, wow, it could have been so much worse. I'm so blessed. Now, when I lived in Kentucky, there was another whole dynamic to the word blessed that got used. People would say, oh, bless your heart. And depending on the context, and I've said this before, but depending on the context, it could be either positive or negative. In one sense, it was, bless your heart could be a sympathetic statement. Or in another sense, bless your heart could be a backhanded compliment, a way of saying, like, oh, you foolish person. If you were caught out in the rain, for example, and you were drenched and you didn't have an umbrella, someone might say to you, oh, bless your heart, which means, oh, I feel sorry for you, and you poor fool for not realizing that you need to take an umbrella because when it rains, it pours here. And so we use this word in various ways. But James wants us to understand the whole nature of what it means to be blessed in an entirely different way. From chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to verse 12, it's kind of an inclusio. It's like brackets around a section. And verse 12 functions as this hinge between the first part of James chapter 1 and the second part of James chapter 1, where James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to love him. In the context, before we get to James 1 here and all of this that's going on, in the context of the book of James, we have to remember who James is writing to. He is writing to persecuted Christians. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the church that's been scattered. My argument has been that James is writing to the scattered church after the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8. After Stephen had been killed at the end of Acts 7, the church, we're told in Acts 8:1, scattered. And as a result of that, it probably experienced tremendous persecution. It experienced tremendous pressures. It experienced all sorts of trials of various kinds, to which James would say to them, count it all joy, or consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so this concept of endurance, now James wants us to see that there is a blessedness to remaining steadfast or to enduring. But the question then becomes for us is, how do we remain steadfast in the face of trials? How do we experience blessings in the face of trials and difficulties? I want us to see two things from James chapter 1 this morning that will help us to understand how we can endure with blessedness in the face of great trials. And the first thing that James wants us to see is that blessing comes when you first remain steadfast in hardships. This is what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now here, as Jesus had spoken, so James speaks a similar same kind of concept. Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes in verse 11, blessed are you when you are insulted and persecuted for my name's sake. And here, James takes this and he personalizes it. It's not just blessed are you, generally, you, plural, as Jesus would say, but James will take us back to Psalm 1, where we are told, blessed is the man. And James has this idea of both picking up what Jesus has said, but he also picks up on what Psalm 1 says. And Psalm 1, if we know the Psalms, they begin with this phrase, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the instruction, or the Torah, or the law of God. And so as James starts off that there's a blessing, he understands that blessing comes just as the Psalm 1 man resists going from walking to standing to sitting and encompassing and being engrossed in evil. So he says here, so is the man who remains steadfast. There's this sense of putting your feet, being firm, not being moved, being immovable, not being shaken. James says, blessed is this man who remains steadfast in the face of trial. Now here, if we think about the blessed man, who is this blessed man? Now many people have pointed out that really, James has an underdeveloped idea of Jesus in his book. There's not much talk of Jesus. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. He's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. But really, Jesus is not a big focus in this. And yet, I think that James has this idea that implicitly, Jesus is everywhere in this letter. When James says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, we ought to think of the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Jesus faced his own trial, when he was accused falsely, when he was taken to trial and he stood before Pontius Pilate, when he stood before the high priest, when he was condemned to death and injustice happened, he remained steadfast. He did not utter a word when he was insulted, when he was persecuted, and it resulted in his very own death. But even in being taken to death, Jesus, the blessed man, who endured hardships, who endured the trial, who endured shame, who endured suffering, in the face of all of this, he burst forth from the grave. And when he burst forth from the grave, what did he receive? The crown of life. And as he received the crown of life, it wasn't this literal crown that you put on your head, but he was given all authority. Jesus would say to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he has been given the authority to rule and to reign, that he has been given this great authority that now he is the one who is exalted and sits at the Father's right hand and who rules forever. Where Jesus succeeded, he was succeeding where Adam had failed. Adam, who was given the garden, he was to rule it. Adam failed. But Jesus also is prefigured in other figures who did end up ruling. And the best example we have and from the Old Testament is David. When David was anointed and told that he would become king of Israel, he didn't immediately take the throne, but rather he endured tremendous sufferings and difficulties. That the current king who was on the throne, King Saul, would try to kill him. David would flee for his life. And even in moments where David had an opportunity, he was hiding in a cave. And as he was hiding in a cave, Saul had come in. And in that moment, David could have taken the life of King Saul, but he refused. And he remained steadfast to the promise of God. And as he remained steadfast, as he endured the hardships, as he endured the trials, what resulted was that he was given the crown and the authority to rule and would become Israel's greatest king. In this vein, then, James is speaking of an idea that is just replete through Scripture. That this idea that if you wait, if you endure, if you go through hardships, you are following in the path of faithful Christians throughout all generations. You are following in the footsteps of King David, and you are following in the footsteps of Jesus himself. As you are following in this way, James says that you receive the crown of life. Now, this word crown here is a very interesting word. It actually, the Greek word for crown is Stephanos, which ought to remind us of Stephen. Stephen, who endured hardships, and when he spoke the truth about his following of God, as he spoke to the audience that was in front of him in Acts 7, who testified to his faith in Jesus Christ, as he loved Jesus, he endured the hardships that would result in his very own death. And I think that James here has in mind, as he writes about this, the Christians who have been scattered in the face of the persecution after Stephen's death. Blessed are those who receive the Stephanos of life, the crown of life. Just as Stephen endured the hardships and was persecuted, so I'm encouraging you, James says, to remain steadfast like Stephen. And why am I encouraging you to remain steadfast? James gives us the motive. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when, James says in verse 12, he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Here is what God is preparing for you and for me. He is preparing, just as he prepared David to rule, and just as he prepared his very own son to receive all rule and authority and power and dominion above every name that is named, so he is preparing you to be kings and queens in the age to come. Now that ought to be great motivation for why do you endure hardships right now? The reason you endure hardships right now is God is preparing a future that is so glorious where you are going to rule and where you are going to reign that he wants you to have the kind of wisdom that you don't have right now. That this is why when back in chapter 1 verse 5 he says that if any of you lacks wisdom, because when you face a trial you're going to discover how much wisdom you need to grow in. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. This giving God who gives so generously. And here, in the midst of a context where James is writing to persecuted Christians, people who have gone from being in the dominant culture. I think James is writing to Jews who've lived in a land full of Judaism, and suddenly embracing Jesus has brought them into conflict with the majority of the culture. And as a result of being ostracized and marginalized, as a result of persecution, we know from Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, and Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, that what the believers did is that they had everything in common. And so people were selling properties, they were giving up their possessions, they were caring for one another. They were practically serving and loving one another. They were looking out for one another because now, in the midst of persecution, as people are fleeing their homes, they're giving up their homes, they're giving up property, they're giving up jobs, they're fleeing for their lives. The church generally is suffering because now everybody is sacrificing together. Everybody is pulling together. Everybody is aiming that the success of the church is going to be seen by their love for one another. That persecution will not thwart the church of Jesus Christ. Because the reason is that there is a promised reward that lies ahead. And so as these Christians were sacrificing for one another, loving one another, enduring trials together, James says, I want you to endure. Now, as Christians in the West, we can honestly confess that we're not facing the kinds of persecution that are described in Acts chapter 8, or probably by these Jews, Jewish Christians, who have come to faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, when James writes in the early 40s. No, but increasingly in the West, what we are finding is that to be a Christian means that you are, if you're going to be faithful, there is going to be a sense of ostracism. There's going to be a sense of being marginalized. There's going to be social pressures. There's going to be workplace conformity that calls you to either be faithful to Jesus or to compromise and to join the world. And there is no in between. There's no finding some third path or third middle way. The reality is that to follow Jesus, it's always been the path of bearing the cross. And it was a result of that, that the choice that we face, this moment of decision that we are coming to in the West, is are we going to compromise or are we going to be steadfast? Are we going to hold to the historic values and beliefs and theology that the Christian church has had for 2,000 years, especially as it relates to the ethics around Christian sexuality and the understanding of gender and that God has made people in his image? Are we going to hold fast to that? Or are we going to find ways to compromise and shift in that? so that we can accommodate the culture, so that we can live lives that are a little bit more comfortable and easy. James says that the one who endures hardship is the one who is being prepared to rule. That to surrender, to give up, to compromise, is to abandon the opportunities that God is preparing for us to be the kings and queens who have the crown of life. That's not just, when James says the crown of life, he is not just talking about eternal life. He is talking about eternal life with the promise that God has destined us to rule and to reign with him forever and ever. And so when James says, blessed is the man, he thinks of the Lord Jesus himself who endured hardships, who endured trial, who was falsely accused, who was condemned to death, who burst forth from the grave, and who now rules with all authority and power and dominion over every name that is named. And so James says, I want you to remain steadfast in hardships, because that's where blessing comes. Is not by finding an easier way, but by being planted and rooted and standing firm. This is what God has promised, he says at the end of verse 12. But the second thing that James says, not just remain steadfast under trial, but then the temptation that you need to refuse, if you want to experience blessing, the temptation you have to refuse is that you have to refuse to blame God. Look at verses 13 through 15. James is going to pick up now on the nature of temptation. And he's going to do that from verses 13 all the way to verse 18. And I want to pick up on one specific idea next week in verses 16 through 18. But look at verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here, James says in verse 13 that no one should say when they are tempted, God is tempting me. Now, we need to know that there's a little bit of a translation issue here. Because the word tempted and the word trial is the exact same word. And depending on the context, you learn to know which sense of the word you're to use. We do this all the time in English, we just don't think about it. The sky is blue, but I feel blue. You know exactly what I mean. That outside, it could be a clear blue sky, it can be a sunny day, and it can be beautiful weather, but inside my heart, I feel discouraged and down. And so you know just by the use of the word in its context, how it ought to be used. In the same way, James is using the word tempted and tested, or the idea of trial and temptation, in a way that you need to understand and pick up and sort through. So let no one... He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is, I want to suggest that the better translation is when he is tested. Because the problem is not temptation initially, but the problem is that each one of us is going to face some sort of testing. And when we face this kind of testing, each one of us is going to be tempted to say, I'm being tempted by God. And we know this to be the case, that temptation comes with trial. And for these Christians, as James writes to them, in the face of persecution, in the face of a trial, comes a temptation. We've lost our cultural power and we've lost our influence. Are we going to cater to the rich so that we can regain cultural power? Are we going to go to the cultural elite and try to appease them so that we can have cultural influence? Or are we going to remain steadfast in the face of trial? For these Christians, they were really tempted with, am I going to follow Jesus all the way to the cross, or am I going to be a friend of this world? He'll say so in James 4:4. Don't you know that you can't be friends with the world and friends with God? You have to choose. There's one path or another. And any time a trial comes, a testing comes, a difficulty comes in our life, we are tempted to question God. Financial pressures come, and what happens? We are tempted. God, aren't you going to provide? When sickness comes along and people suffer, people that we love, we are tempted to say, God, don't you love me? Don't you care about me? Won't you heal me? In the face of injustice, we're tempted to say, look at this injustice that has occurred. God, are you really just? So James says, when we face a trial, every person in this room is going to face a trial of various kinds. And the temptation that is going to come is not from God, but it is rooted in that circumstance as to whether or not I am going to say, this is God's fault. Each one of us is going to face that trial. And the Bible uses the language of testing in a way that ought to give us an indication that God does test. Consider Genesis 22, where Abraham is told that he was tested when he was to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. Or in Judges chapter 2, verse 22, where we're told that as Israel had entered into the promised land, that the Lord had left the nations around them to test their hearts, to see if they would remain steadfast and faithful to the Lord. God is a God. We need to be really clear here this morning. God is a God that when He tests people, He is not giving you an exam so that you fail. No teacher, no good teacher, I'll put it that way, no good teacher, and I would say every teacher wants to see the success of their students, no teacher is giving a test so that their students fail. They want to prepare their students for life. They want to equip them with the knowledge that they need. They want to see them succeed. They give them the study notes. They tell them what's going to be on the test beforehand. They prepare them for success. That's what a good teacher does. And James says, when God brings a test into your life, don't think God's out to cause you to fail. That's not what God is like. He'll even go so far as to explain the nature of this testing. That when you are tested, let no one say, God is tempting me, because here's the reason why: God cannot be tempted. God is the God who is consistent in His nature. He is who He is, and He remains steadfast in His nature. As a result of that, He doesn't shift like shadows. He'll talk about that in chapter 1, verse 17. And as a result of this nature of God, since God cannot be tempted, it's not His nature then to tempt. He brings in tests, but the purpose of the test is not for your failure, but for you to receive the crown of life. That's a fundamentally different reason, isn't it? That if you understand that somehow God is working for my good in this situation, and I don't understand it, but I believe that God is working out all things for my good. If I believe that, then this test is not to destroy me, but it is to cause me to grow in maturity and wisdom and godliness. It is to make me mature and complete, not lacking anything, James will say. It's to cause me to stand steadfast, that what God wants is my maturity. He wants me dependent on His wisdom. He wants me to receive the crown of life so that I will rule and reign with Him forever. That's the reason He brings testing into our lives. Now that's totally different, isn't it, than thinking that God is somehow against me, that He's trying to make me stumble and fall, that He's trying to catch me. You see, if God is working to bring about this endurance, then we ought to think hard and long when we think and when we ask. And it is true, we will ask the question, why is God tempting me? It's God's fault. There are, I think, three reasons why we can blame God when we face trials of various kinds. I think the first view can be a wrong view of God's sovereignty. Now, I love that God is sovereign and he rules over all, and that all things happen under his plan and his purposes. There is nothing outside of his control. But to believe that God is working to tempt you is a wrong view of God's sovereignty. God is the author of all good. And his purposes are always good, even when calamity happens. As Amy read from Joel 2, the God who relents from disaster, God does not bring about temptation, but he will bring about discipline. But that discipline is for your good. And so if we have a wrong view of the sovereignty of God, we can blame God. The second reason, I think, is we can blame God because we can say, God, you put me into this circumstance. Well, maybe you are in that circumstance, and what it's revealing is that you have something that your heart needs to depend upon God for in a new and fresh way. That God is not tempting you, but he is teaching you a greater dependence. Or the third thing we might say is, well, God, this is very common in our day. God gave me these desires, so I'm just following my desires. But the problem with our desires is that desires are not necessarily good or bad. That just because you have a desire doesn't mean you ought to follow it. Jesus doesn't say, follow your heart. He says, follow me. And the reason he says, follow me, is because every single person in this room has disordered desires. There's not one single person in this room whose desires are perfect and pure. And as a result of that, since each one of us faces a testing with our desires, there are going to be points where our desires we see do not line up with God's. And so we can't blame God and say, well, you gave me these desires. Well, we were also born into a world full of sin and death. And that's not because of God's failure, it's because of Adam's failure. But God puts us into these circumstances. He brings us to show us, I want you to trust me. I can change you. I can work in you. I want you to receive my wisdom. I want you to rule and reign with me as you trust in my Son, as you follow in the way of the cross. I want you to trust in me. And God is working for your endurance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who would suffer greatly in his own life, a man who would resist the Nazis, whose theology was not simply academic, but it was something that would cause him to go into the concentration camps where he would lose his life just days before Germany would be liberated by the Allied forces. When on April 9th, 1944, he would give his life and he would lose it, he knew and understood the nature of temptation and trial. Bonhoeffer would write this in his work on temptation. He would say, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. Thus, the lust arouses and envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, is it not expected of me now, here in my particular situation, to appease this desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Herein lies the issue, that desire comes and it challenges us. Will we remain steadfast? Will we learn self-control? Or will we be a people who are enticed and lured away? I grew up in northwestern Ontario, And it was common to go out fishing. And when we would go out fishing, depending on what types of fish you were, depending on the clarity of the water, depending on the weather, depending on the circumstances of the day, you'd get into the boat, and several of you would say, okay, well, we're going to try this type of lure. And so we'd try different colors, and each person would cast. And as soon as somebody got a bite, as soon as there was that nibble, then the other guys would reel in their lines, and we'd switch up so that all of our lures had that appeal to the fish. You'd figured out which lure was going to work. And all of a sudden, oh, it was great when you're bass fishing. I love bass fishing. When you're fishing with bass, they latch on to the lure, and then they just come to the surface, and they flip and they flop and they put on this big fight, and you just drag them in. And it's a fun game to play. And James says this is what it's like when temptation comes along. It's a shiny lure in the water. And everything in you wants to go, yeah. You want to bite and devour that lure. But James says that if you bite this lure, then you're going to be dragged away. It's that picture of just being hauled in on the fishing line and being scooped up in the net and being brought into the boat like it's a trophy fish. Look at what I've caught. And James says, each one of us, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. What gets you is not Satan. What gets you is the internal issue that there is a desire that is disordered within you, and you are not serving and loving God with that desire. Satan is not omniscient. He's not the one who knows all things. But Satan has been working for millennia, studying human beings, and just like a good fisherman who studies the fish and knows what lure to use for what types of fish, for what types of water. So Satan has been studying humanity for millennia, and he knows the types of lure to use to drag people away into desire. And James says that when that temptation comes, it conceives, it gives birth, it grows, and literally it gives birth to death. Here we have the mother called temptation, the daughter of sin and the grandmother of death. And what we are contrasted with in verse 12 and verse 15 is that there is a way that seems right to a man. Sorry, verse 15. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. That's what Proverbs says. Or there is the offer, verse 12, of the crown of life. Those two offerings are given. The question then is, who are you going to follow? When you lose your cultural influence, when you're shamed, when you're ostracized, when you're marginalized in your workplace, when you hold fast to your convictions because you believe in Jesus and you believe in the Word of God, and when you stand fast, are you going to endure the cross and so receive the crown of life? Or are you going to seek out that momentary pleasure that will drag you away to death? The blessed man is the one who went to the cross, who endured and despised its shame, who experienced death, and who has now been exalted. He's been raised from the dead, been given the crown of life, and now he rules and reigns forever. And the thing that is true for Jesus is what is true for you and me, that all who trust in him, all who believe in him, all who follow not their hearts, but who follow him in the midst of suffering and difficulties, who endure the cross, will experience life and the crown that comes with it, which is the promise that we will rule and reign with him if we endure. So church, this is our time to stand firm and to endure. That's where the blessing lies. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that what we need is the ability to stand firm. We need the motivation, Lord, We need the promised reward lying in front of us, because just to endure for the sake of enduring, we would not be able to do it. But if you would enable us, Lord, with the promise of life, the crown of life, the reward of to rule and reign, that we would be then pleased to follow you, that we would love you, that we would trust in your precious promise. So help us to endure, to stand firm, to not move one inch. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.